Good morning. Welcome to the parish of the Ascension and St. Agnes in Washington, D.C., and to the School of Theology and Prayer. My name is Sarah Coakley. I am assisting priest and theologian in residence in this parish, and I welcome all of you this morning to the third of a series of four in a cluster of reflections in this season on topical doctrinal issues for this time of the year. And today, on the Feast of Pentecost, we come to our third topic after Resurrection and Ascension, the topic of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I've sub-termed this discussion, what sort of interruption is the Spirit? Before we start, let me just remind you that you are very warmly invited to engage by sending questions as I go along in my discussion. And the way to do this, if you haven't done it before, is to wake up your screen at the bottom of the video where you'll see the black toolbar and you'll find the Q&A icon. If you right-click on that, you'll get a white box into which you can insert your question, short as possible, please, with your name, and then press enter, which will send it through to my theological and technological assistant, Amanda Bourne, who will show herself briefly at this moment. And she sorts and collates the questions and tries to do justice to as many of them as possible in the two periods of questioning reflection that we pause to do during the period of teaching. Let me start with a little introduction today, which poses a question that's actually going to concern us, not just today, but only be resolved, if it is resolved, next week in a discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's a core paradox about the doctrine of the Spirit, which I don't know will have ever been posed to you as sharply as this. And it goes like this. If on the one hand, we take very seriously the biblical witness, both in the Old Testament and the New, in a variety of ways, to the idea that the Holy Spirit is God's way of interrupting us, as it were, in order to get our attention and to transform us, to take us forward in a new and revelatorily informed path, according to his providence. Then if we take that seriously, and we begin to reflect, as we will now, on the number of attributes, as it were, and activities and experiences associated with the Holy Spirit in the Bible, how do we render that properly coherent with the later view of the Orthodox Church in the doctrine of the Trinity that only emerged in its near final form in the fourth century, that the Holy Spirit must be regarded as utterly congruent with the Father and the Son, and in that sense having exactly the same divine characteristics and not being divided from the other two by features that are different from those activities associated with the Father and the Son. And this was to be, as it were, a mind puzzle for the early church as it sought to veer away from any suggestions of tritheism, but at the same time sought to maintain its spiritual liveliness as it continued to witness to the life of the Spirit in the church and to the witnesses also in the varied New Testament theologies of the Spirit. So I'd start with that puzzle. And as you'll see, that puzzle is going to inform what I'm saying today, and then in some ways be resolved next week. But I also want to add, by way of sort of contemporary pastoral issues that confront us at the moment, as we think about this rich material of the Spirit in the Bible and how God interrupts us through his Spirit, how does this relate to the major interruption to our lives that are currently occurring as a result of the pandemic? Could it be that renewed reflection on divine intervention and divine interruption is particularly apt for this period when we have more time on our hands in some ways, and we need to reflect more deeply on what God is asking for us in this crisis? We'll come back to that in the question time, I hope. So first, and this is going to be by far the longest section this week because the material is so rich, I want to go to the New Testament and reflect on the variety of theories of the Holy Spirit, theologies of the Holy Spirit that we find there, because it's not, I think, characteristic of the Episcopal Church in particular to major in theology of the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, characteristic of Pentecostalism and of anyone who's been engaged in the charismatic movement. So we need to do our homework first here before we can see whether there is a unifying strand within this extraordinarily varied material. And of course, first we have to look at the Old Testament, as always, because whatever the early church had to say about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was profoundly and deeply informed by what it inherited from the Hebrew scriptures. And I think the key points here to be aware of is that the word for spirit in Hebrew, ruach, which is taken over into Syriac as a feminine word, it's interesting, but the word ruach means breath or wind, and it's one of the key metaphors used in the Bible for God's creative and originating and prophetic activity. We get it right at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1:2, where, if you remember, the Spirit is breathing over the waters at the moment of creation. But it's also the word used for the Spirit that we humans have, which is breathed into us, into Adam, by God. So it's that which links us in an important sense, even though, of course, we are utterly different from God. We share this spirit dimension. It becomes rapidly in the Hebrew Bible a key metaphor for God's creative power and outreach in the historical books, for instance, like Judges, where all the judges in the book of Judges at some point are, as it were, endowed with the spirit in order to do their judging work. And increasingly into the prophetic books, it becomes a sign of special prophetic or indeed messianic gifts. So in 1 Samuel, when Saul is sent off by Samuel to start his work, he immediately confronts a band of prophets who are, as it were, ululating in the spirit. And this is a sign of also of his prophetic role. But by the time we get to Isaiah, in Isaiah 11:1 following, a very important messianic text, which you may remember talks of the Davidic Messiah who's going to come out of the root of Jesse, who will have all these gifts that come from the Spirit of counsel and wisdom and so forth. And by the time we get to the period not so long before the coming of Jesus, the Spirit has become particularly associated, therefore, with messianic expectation and, therefore, with the expectation of the coming of the end of time. And so the really key Old Testament text that lies behind the story of the moment of Pentecost in the book of Acts is one of the later prophets, Joel, chapter 3, who talks about how the Spirit will be poured out at the end times on old men and young men, and all will be, as it were, enlightened and thoroughly sent forward into these end times and expectation times. So to sum up the Old Testament materials here, it's not the case that the Holy Spirit is the only way in the Old Testament that God is talked about as acting. It's one of many metaphors for divine interruption, as I put it that way, for divine guidance, for divine intervention, and particularly had come to mean the final intervention when God would bring all things to completion in the messianic moment. When we go to the book of Acts then, the text that we all think about on the day of Pentecost, what we see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 following, it's a very long story about what happened on the day of Pentecost, which was the Feast of Weeks in the Hebrew calendar, that is 50 days after Passover, when the Jews celebrate not only the first fruits of their harvest, we'll come back to that theme of first fruits, but also give thanks for the giving of Torah, of law. And here comes Peter, you'll remember, the beginning of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, where it says that all the disciples were together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, ruach, or it's pneuma in Greek, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So immediately the first manifestations of this new presence of the Spirit, which founds the church, is the very dramatic and ecstatic presence of fiery visual manifestations, and also this gift of pouring out speech in every language. And in the speech of Peter that follows this this narrative, as you know, Peter explicitly quotes Joel 3. That's what he says is being fulfilled here. And then he goes on to invite all those assembled to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to repent, to be baptized, and the promised Holy Spirit will then also fall on them. So this is dramatic stuff. And there's no doubt that it interrupts. These disciples, many of them, or some of them, had, of course, seen the resurrected Jesus. But we're given to understand that this is a much larger crowd. And so this is something very confirmative of the birth of a new era, which is assumed in the spirit of Joel to be the beginning of the end times. So the understanding is that this church involves a short period in which a huge number will be baptized in the name of Jesus, receive the gifts of Spirit, and then await Jesus' return from the right hand of God. What's interesting, if you think about what the author of Acts, Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, is up to here, is that he is actually referring back to a very distinctive theme in his gospel about the significance of the Spirit in Jesus' lifetime himself. So this isn't just a sudden incursion at Pentecost. It's the unfolding of the expectation that's already been sowed in his gospel. So if we go back to the Annunciation in Luke 1:35, which you'll remember is only in Luke's gospel, it's precisely the Holy Spirit that overshadows Mary and makes the incarnation possible. So there is a retroactive pneumatology, you might say, before the birth of the church, already in and through the Annunciation to Mary and the coming incarnation. And it's only in Luke also who puts an enormous emphasis on prayer in Jesus's life, more so than the other gospels, or certainly more so than Matthew and Mark, that when Jesus goes to pray, it's explicitly said in Luke 10:21 that he rejoices in the Spirit. So even for his prayer, it is a matter of the Spirit, as it were, animating it from within and conjoining him to his Father. So we have Luke looking back to the Spirit already, as it were, unfurling in the life of Jesus, and in his own gifts of prayer and healing. And then in the book of Acts, the key themes of Luke's theology of the Spirit are the expected and ecstatic and exciting manifestations that come with baptism, and at the same time, the idea that the Holy Spirit providentially guides the church as it spreads outwards from Jerusalem. So if you read the book of Acts at a sitting, you'll see that Luke is a very ordered thinker here, and he wants to see the mission going out exactly as it ought to. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, on a worldwide expansion. And at each moment, something new happens. He brings in the Spirit to say, this was what the Spirit intended. So, for instance, when we get as far as that experience that Peter had at Caesarea, when he was drawn to baptizing those who were unexpectedly wanting to be baptized but were not Jews, it's immediately remarked that this was indeed what the Spirit intended. Or again, when Paul becomes the central focus of mission in the book of Acts, it's often commented as we go along that it seemed good because of the Holy Spirit for Paul to make a decision to take a particular turn in his missionary journeys, as in 15:28, for instance, where he decides to go to Macedonia. So the phrase, "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," is what animates the whole narrative of the expanding church in the story of the theology of Luke and now of Acts. But I want to ask for a moment here, what is the exact relation of the Spirit and baptism in Luke Acts? Because a lot hangs on this, and particularly for later debates in Pentecostalism and between Pentecostals and other Christians. And one of the interesting things about Luke here is that right from the moment of the baptism of Jesus himself, Luke utilizes a source shared with Matthew, which is often called by the pundits Q or Covella. It seems to be an independent either oral or written tradition, in which a very strong, fiery association is made between the Spirit and baptism. So if you remember there in Luke 3 and also 3:16, and also in Matthew 3, it is stated that John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing with water, but someone's going to come along who's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And this implies judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. This is another kind of eschatological association. And this is rather different from the perception we sometimes have from elsewhere, especially in the later iconographical tradition, that the baptism is merely about the descent of the dove, not also about fiery transformation and even disturbing qualities of judgment. And if we link that preference of Luke to put that fiery association to the fore to a later very important and contentious topic in Acts 19, I think you will see why this has been important for Pentecostalism. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds followers of Jesus, but he asks them, did you receive the Spirit? And they say, no, we've never heard of it. It's an astonishing moment. We did have John's baptism, but we haven't done this bit. And so Paul lays hands on them, and then there's this extraordinary outburst of ecstatic intervention from the Spirit. And we see there how important it is for Luke that such a set of directly obvious transformatory gifts should be present for those who baptized. There's an earlier story as well in Acts 8 when there's some uncertainty about whether people have properly been baptized if they haven't received the Spirit. In that case, they were simply baptized into the name of Jesus, which seems to have been the earliest formula. But it obviously rapidly became significant that there had to be these charismatic manifestations. And I just want to ask Amanda to pull up very quickly some iconographical material here, which will show us rather more directly and visually what's at stake in how you choose to think about Pentecost and baptism, whether as fiery or not. This is from the Rabbular Gospels, the first major Syriac illustrated manuscript we have, and it's from the Syrian context, where, incidentally, the idea of spirit as fire was always maintained, much more so than in the Greek and Latin-speaking forms of Christianity a little later. And here we see the Virgin and centrally imported here as it were, the founder of the church on Pentecost, with all the disciples receiving their own little fiery helmets. If we go to another picture from the Rabbular Gospels, this is really unique because this is very Lucan. We have a representation of Jesus's baptism, not simply from the Father pointing down with his finger and sending the Spirit, but even the Spirit's got a fiery wing, you see, and there's a great flash of flame coming down. That's a very, very unusual way of representing the baptism, because not long into the second century, as we're going to see later, the more institutionalized forms of the church became decidedly uncomfortable with the idea of these kind of disturbing, fiery altercations, as it were, associated with the Spirit. If we just very quickly compare two later Western-based representations of the Spirit, this is from actually not very distant in time from the Rabbular Gospels. This is 6th century Byzantine art in Ravenna during the time of the dominance of the Arians. This is in the Arian baptistry in Ravenna. No fire at all. If you're wondering who on earth the person on the left is, he is the kind of river god, a bit like Poseidon, who is sort of balancing out the hand of John the Baptist. So this is water and spirit, but no fire. And finally, and this is really to anticipate things we're going to talk about next week, the later Western tradition of iconography had a number of ways of painting the spirit, but probably the most repeated from the medieval period on, from about the 13th century on, is this type of what's called, is called the throne of grace, the Gnadenstuhl, where the Father holds the Son on the cross, but conjoining them, as you can see, almost tangled up in his beard, the Father's beard, is the descending Holy Spirit, which bespeaks what had then developed as the normative Augustinian view of the Spirit as that which conjoins the Father and Son. And no fire, no hijinks, as it were, communality between the Father and Son in the form of the Spirit. So much then, let me quickly press on to other dimensions of New Testament theology of the Spirit, because it's not just Luke and Acts who give us our doctrine of the Spirit out of the New Testament, but I want to focus especially, albeit briefly, also on Paul, who of course is the earliest actual writer here in the New Testament on this, and then on John, who's one of the later ones, most people think. Now, what we find in Paul, and it's considerable contrast, I think, though obviously there are points of commonality with Luke-Acts, what we find in Paul is an emerging, I think we might call it a systematic doctrine of the Spirit. It's a doctrine of the Spirit as part of the intrinsic realm of the divine. We might call this an emerging ontological or metaphysical doctrine of the Spirit, as opposed to a focus merely on what the Spirit does sporadically as a visitant. It's by far from yet becoming a full doctrine of the Trinity. Nobody in the New Testament approaches that full later set of insights. But if you read the Epistle to the Romans especially, you will find that there is actually a quite systematic doctrine of the Spirit here, and a very wonderful one. Right at the start of Romans, in Romans 1, Paul will talk about Jesus as being designated Son of God after being raised by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the as it were, activator of Christ's resurrection and of his status as Son. Also, later in Romans 8, 23, he will talk about the spirit with allusions to the first fruits idea of the Jewish feast of Pentecost as the first fruits, or the down payment, if you like. The spirit comes to us as the down payment of the end of time. So when we step into the spirit, we're doing stuff with time. We are, as it were, becoming part of the body of Christ, drawn in by the spirit, implicitly drawn into his life of resurrection as well as his death. But we know that this means that we're in a condition of already, but not yet, first fruits, but not full arrival of the eschatological harvest. Also, most beautifully in Romans 5:5, a very famous text which much inspired Augustine, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts as a gift. So the idea that the Holy Spirit is the gift that God gives to us to seal us in the life of Christ, and is lavishly poured out in grace. As a result of our being justified by Christ, we then become progressively sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So already in Romans, and to some extent elsewhere, Galatians and so on, we have this ontological vision of the unique significance of the Holy Spirit alongside Father and Son, choosing the Holy Spirit, as it were, out of the many metaphors for God's action that the scriptures, the holy Jewish scriptures, presented to Paul. But we also owe it to Paul in the Corinthian writings, especially 1 Corinthians, all the pastoral insights and attention to difficulties that taking the Holy Spirit seriously brings. This is wonderful stuff, and this is the stuff of the charismatic movement. For this, you have to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul spells out to us his vision of how the whole body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, which is the unity of the church, is propelled forward by the extraordinary witness of different gifts in different members of the church. But it's absolutely clear that everyone has a gift. But there, as he spells out now, they'll all be different. But you must assume that you will have one or more of these gifts. He lists these gifts differently in slightly different places, which is a bit confusing. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, he lists the gifts as following: word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, so we should expect healings in the spirit, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, so discernment, the pastoral issue of knowing when there's a negative spirit or this is truly the Holy Spirit. Tongues, he puts it lower down the list because he has some ambivalence about tongues, but he clearly experienced them himself. And then interpretation of tongues. And later in the same chapter, he tells us that as a result of these dispersal of gifts, this will mean that we also have different roles in the church, and each of us must discern which those are, whether we're going to be an apostle, a prophet, a teacher, whether we're going to do miracles, whether we're going to do healings, whether we're going to help people, whether we're going to do administration. It's amusing that this is already perceived as a spiritual gift, or whether we have tongues. And if you remember, he's clearly dealing in 1 Corinthians with a lot of dispute, rivalry, who's better than who deserves to have greater, as it were, adulation. And that's why he insists in 1 Corinthians 13 that it's love that is finally that which gives us the insight of what is truly of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, he will give us a full list of what he calls the fruits of the Spirit. So if we're bothered about whether a manifestation in the church is of the Spirit, we don't just list the gifts, but we go and list the fruits, because if those fruits are not there, then this probably isn't the Holy Spirit at work. And if you remember, those Those fruits are love, first and foremost, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, not repression. That's a modern misunderstanding, but self-control. So in Paul, we begin to realize how all the excitement of the reception of the Spirit in the book of Acts was playing out in terms of dangers for dissension and differences, and how wise leadership necessarily needed to be able to discern the difference between those gifts that were genuinely given to some people, those that weren't given to some people, and how together they should make up a fully operative and harmonious unity in the life of Christ and in the church. And finally, before we pause, I want to allude to another set of differences that we find in John's very rich doctrine of the Spirit. It's really interesting to contrast what he does with the Spirit. There's much less, as it were, excitement and hijinks, certainly much less than the book of Acts, and there isn't the kind of concern that manifested that Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians. Instead, we hear very early on in the Gospel of John, in the Nicodemus story in John 3, of how it is intrinsic to baptism that we are born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Do I enter again into my mother's womb? No, this is, as it were, the womb of the Spirit that we enter, which is a whole new life in baptism. That accords, of course, with Luke's and Paul's teaching, but it's somewhat differently expressed. The most distinctive feature of John's theology of the Spirit, though, comes in the so-called farewell discourses at the end of Jesus' life, when he gives his major teaching about the coming of the Spirit in chapters 14 to 16 of his gospel. And he describes the Spirit memorably as the comforter or the advocate. The Greek word is parakletos, which literally means called in to help, the one called in to help. Comforter is a little bit misleading, therefore. I don't think this is intended to convey that the presence of the Spirit will always make you feel better. But what the Spirit will do is to stand alongside you and to give you the words you need, to show you the way, to, as it were, urge and support you. And the radical side of John's teaching about the Spirit in the farewell discourses is that he says he's got to go away in order for the Spirit to come and for the Spirit to lead the church into all truth. So the connection with truth is absolutely vital here. And it's implied that this truth is still unfolding and that in the realm of the Spirit, he will teach you and do greater things than these in Jesus' life, which is really quite a demanding and high accolade. So I've taken half an hour today to spell out something of the riches and differences of theologies of the Spirit in the New Testament. And I think we should pause for a moment now and take some questions, because the rest of what follows, which I shall do rather more summarily today, very much depends on whether what's been spelled out here seems to have some coherence, or whether it just presents us with a variety of views about the Spirit, which are difficult to resolve. So Amanda, I'll see what you've got for us.
Absolutely. So we have a couple of questions that have come in. So the first one is, the questioner is wondering if you can talk about the role of the Spirit in founding the church, even though there's sort of contrast of the church already being gathered.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The Spirit comes. Mm-hmm. And the questioner sort of asks if this might be included in the definition of retroactive pneumatology.
Yes, sure.
Fine for the rest of us.
Well, if we look at that chapter in Acts 2 closely, it's clear that this is the moment when the church as a new institution, as it were, a new sort of gathering, a new distinctive undertaking occurs. But I think it's important to say that at this point, there is no suggestion whatsoever that this is a kind of sublation or move beyond Judaism. This is happening in an entirely Jewish context, even though there are some people there, Medes and Parthians and so on, who are observing. But it's a later moment, a much later moment. Some people think as late as the second century, when Christianity, as it were, ceases to think of itself as also Jewish. So what's being founded here is a special new eschatological, this is an end times messianic related movement within Judaism, which is claiming against all reason, it seems, that the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for is the person that was just crucified not so long ago, which doesn't seem to fit any of the standard Jewish expectations. So it's, as it were, a seal on that claim, and the drama of it is needed, if you like, in order to... It's also the undoing of Babel, if you think about it. It's because these tongues come. Suddenly, this new movement can speak all tongues, whereas in the judgment of Babel, God, as it were, divided the nations. Now they're reunited by this miraculous intervention.
Another question?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Brilliant. So this questioner asks, there seems to be some sense of emphasis on hearing, listening, and speaking in the biblical works over other senses of when the spirit is on the move. So what do you do with that?
Ah, right. Okay. That's a very nice leading question for me. I mustn't go on at too great length, because as you know from my first video, if you watch the webinar on resurrection, I there began to speak about spiritual sensation and the idea that arose in the early church that one of the effects of the Spirit on us is the transformation and renewal and sanctification of the sensual life. I think in the text we've looked at, what this questioner says is true. Seeing and particularly hearing but I also think that by implication, the experience of Pentecost unified all the senses, if you like, because it had a profound physiological effect, you might say, all the way down. We might be reminded of those remarks made more than once in the Psalms, when people who are not responding to God are excoriated for having ears and not hearing. They have ears and hear not. But in this case, the senses are, as it were, being retuned already. It took a later generation of theologians to theorize this. But I think we could certainly say that this is an expectation of our life in the church. We are changed. Shall I press on now? Because time is... but let's keep any other questions that we might have time for at the end. In the latter part of this and time is pressing on, I simply want to say two things, and they're much too brief, but I want to get them out. The first is about the challenge of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, their witness and their continuing presence to us as important witnesses to the doctrine of the Spirit, and especially the Luke-Acts doctrine of the Spirit. There was a time in the 1970s when the charismatic movement, influenced itself, of course, by Pentecostalism, had a very powerful renewal effect on all the churches, not least Episcopalianism and Anglicanism. Within Anglicanism, it caused some trouble for the bishops. I remember it well. I was asked to write a chapter for one of the Doctrine Commission reports in those days, sort of dampening down this enthusiasm, and I found myself rather annoyed by that, because as I went and did research in the field on renewed Anglicanism with its charismatic phenomena, I was enormously impressed. I was impressed by the seriousness of this Christian witness and its insistence, then we can still enter into the world of the earliest church. And that's one of the main things that divides people who are attracted to the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism and those who aren't. Is then now? In other words, can we still expect something like what happened in the Book of Acts to be present for us today? And I just want to put in a strong word for reconsidering that possibility. I think where Episcopalians and Pentecostals generally divide is over the particular witness of the Book of Acts, which I've already mentioned, about the possibility that one needs a separate ritual and a separate moment of initiation at the reception of the Spirit, which is somehow different from water baptism and arguably more important to Pentecostals. And that causes a kind of diremption between those who have received these particular gifts and those who have simply been water baptized. I think with the Dominican Simon Tugwell, whose little book, Did You Receive the Spirit, that came out in 1971, which I thoroughly commend to you, it's very accessible and covers all this material. I agree with him overall at the end of the day that these gifts are hugely important for the church and they are part of the expectation of the baptized. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Book of Acts mandates a disjunction in kind of two different sorts of ritual. But the question I think that's raised here and still rumbles on occasionally is when we teach baptism in the Episcopal Church and when we teach the doctrine of the Spirit in the Episcopal Church, which we often tend to do only on the day of Pentecost, what sort of expectations about divine interruption in our lives should we be sowing in people's minds? What is our vision of the Christian life if it isn't constantly day by day, as it were, goaded and transformed by sanctification, by the act of the Holy Spirit in drawing us into the life of Christ and into his own prayer? So I'll say that quite controversially. Secondly, I want to end with a little input which leads on to next week, but comes out of the biblical material, about the kind of dangers in thinking about the Holy Spirit that we might want to reflect on more deeply as emerging themselves out of the New Testament variety of witnesses, but which also had to be faced seriatim by the earliest church as it thought about what it wanted to say about the Spirit in the Trinity. And for the sake of systematizing this, let me just suggest that there are three potential dangers from the perspective of later Trinitarian orthodoxy, which of course you may or may not wish to subscribe to without critical attention. More of that next week. But here are the three, because it ends in a systematic mode. First, it was obviously possible to elevate the Spirit and separate the Spirit in some way from the Father and the Son, if you were so inclined, if in the spirit of Luke Acts, the experience of reception of the Spirit and the prophetic gifts and tongues and so on that flowed from them became crucially important for a particular group within Christianity. This group could easily be seen as making a political statement as well as merely a theological one. And this is already kind of becoming an issue within 1 Corinthians, you feel, of the division between people in the Corinthian church. But by the second century, with the birth of a movement called Montanism in Phrygia on the edges of the Eastern Empire, it had become a real problem for the emerging institutional leadership in Rome at this time. Because here was a movement that thought that it was still unfurling the revelation that Christ had started, that in the Spirit and prophetically, it was saying new things, which Jesus had not said. Notice that that's entirely in line with what we just saw in the Gospel of John, entirely in line. Another problem with them was that they had women leadership. So just notice that there seems to be an interesting nexus in the history of Christianity when a sudden, as it were, elevation of the doctrine of the Spirit can emerge, which can be seen to have politically separatist views, and also, at least for a while, may allow women to have positions of prophetic leadership, which in other forms of the church increasingly at this time they were not. Montanism was rejected by Rome then in the next century, but not for any very obvious doctrinal reason. This is what's so fascinating. The second danger was the opposite, if you like. The danger that the Holy Spirit be, as it were, relegated merely to the position of a fiery force on the one hand, or a subordinated role underneath the Father and Son. And in the late 4th century, there was a group called the Spirit Fighters who were accused of the subordination. They were later aspects of the Christological heresy that had arisen in the 3rd century called Arianism. But in this case, they weren't relegating the Son as much as they were relegating the Spirit to a lesser role within the divinity. And this was fought by the great Cappadocian fathers, especially Basil of Caesarea in his great text on the Holy Spirit, who argued that we can't relegate the Holy Spirit to a secondary ontological realm in the divinity underneath Father and Son, precisely on the grounds that our liturgy and our Eucharist demand that we think of these three as equal. Whether that argument was completely convincing is something we may want to come back to next week. But notice that that's another option of, as it were, downplaying the Spirit, which implicitly, I think, the established Protestant, particularly, denominations often do if they're not reanimated by charismatic insight. And then thirdly, and I'm just going to amuse you with two pictures to end here, Amanda, there was also a tendency, and a very minority tendency, I may say, to feminize the Spirit. This is much later on the whole. This comes out of nowhere in Urschalling, Bavaria, in the later medieval period. But you see this lady between Father and Son. Some iconographers have insisted that this is not a woman, but I think it's extremely hard to say that it isn't. It's as if the earlier picture that we saw where the Holy Spirit was conjoining Father and Son on the cross has here become a kind of family position in which the feminizing of the Holy Spirit becomes a way of incorporating a feminine element into the Godhead. Not necessarily a satisfactory move, as Augustine himself had already said in his text on the Trinity. We don't want the idea that, he said, that the doctrine of the Trinity is based on family relations. He had reasons for that. And then we look at the last one. This one is really revealing and will make you laugh, I hope. This is a one-off. It's called the Winchester Quinity because there are five elements here, which is rather distracting. It's from a medieval manuscript where the monk was obviously exercising his own imagination. And so on the right, we have the Father and Son in a kind of holy hugger-mother. Clearly their relationship is at the core of divinity here, and they are treading down underneath their feet all the great heretical threats to Christianity, but including Judas and Arius. And on the left, we have everything associated with the Holy Spirit, with femininity, with the Virgin, with maternality, looking a bit depressed and trying to, as it were, get into the central male interaction. And if both these just sort of rise out of the unconscious imagination, I think it tells you something about how issues related to the Holy Spirit had already by this time become in some part associated with a marginalized femininity in the church. And what you do with this, I think, is up for grabs. I will return to this anon next week, because it's not clear whether incorporating a feminine element into the idea of God through the Spirit really compensates for problems in the human and churchly realm, if at the same time the Holy Spirit is seen more as a rather dejected dove and less as a, as it were, a fully and truly equal personage within the Trinity. So we've got 10 minutes for questions at the end. I just want to sum up by coming back to my theme of interruption. As we reflect searingly in this period on the extent to which the pandemic has displaced our lives, caused suffering and pain and frustration, and many difficulties and financial hardships, it does seem that rethinking the role of the Spirit in our church reflections would be a good idea. If the divine through the Spirit is the great interrupter of our plans, then what is it that's being asked of us in saying again today, come Holy Spirit, to transform us with your varied and many gifts? Amanda, over to you.
Yes, and so we have a lot of questions and we're not going to be able to get to all of them. The first one, I think points a little bit towards where you're going next week. But the question is, if we see faith as being called to grow in congruence with the divine, what is our relationship as baptized Christians to the Spirit and or to the Trinity?
Sure. So this may help in answering this. I think I have to go back to that paradox or brain teaser that I set out at the beginning of today. It's clear, isn't it, that the New Testament writers attribute to the Holy Spirit in their different ways lots of distinctive things. From the perspective of later Orthodoxy, all those things that they attribute to the Spirit must also, at least insofar as they refer to divine characteristic, belong equally to the Father and the Son. But that doesn't mean that we can't talk about the Holy Spirit as being that which we encounter in prayer and in grace, as inviting us in, as it were. The Holy Spirit is the, as it were, outreach of the Trinity. And we can't, as Paul says, even say Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. We can't say that without the prior activity of the Holy Spirit. So what we need to draw up here, and we will indeed come back to this in great, great depth next week, is a kind of prayer-based vision of what it is to invite the Holy Spirit more deeply every day into our lives so that we may more deeply reflect on what it is to be in Christ and to respond to the Father. That's the prayer-based approach to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is already adumbrated in Paul's wonderful reflection on the nature of Christian prayer in Romans 8. We can't really do it ourselves, he admits. We have to give over. We have to give over to the surprise and the challenge and the joy and the transformation that the Spirit, as the point of contact with our lives at baptism and every day, is inviting us into.
Great. So I have, I'm going to try and combine a couple of questions here, which are related to contemporary issues that have been in the news this week and much longer. And that question is, how does the interruption of the Spirit or our receptivity to that interruption align with tackling issues of epistemic, racial,
Absolutely. This is a big one. I would like to do a big session on this sometime, actually, because it's what I'm working on myself as a systematician on racism and its intrinsic relation to sin. If you go back to Genesis 3 and the story of the fall, and I'm not a fundamentalist, but it's such an amazing insight into what goes wrong, what many things go wrong in the fall. But notice that almost immediately after the fall has occurred, the eating of the fruit, everybody's blaming everybody else. And I've recently discovered that there was a quite serious form of social science research at the end of the 19th century, after the Civil War and right through, published in serious journals up to the end of the First World War, which identified the serpent in Genesis 3 as a black man, identified the serpent as the missing link in Darwinian thinking. This is very disturbing, but if you imagine that this is deep in our psyche, then we begin to see that original sin involves racism and actually patriarchal sexism as well. They're very deeply related. What can undo sin? Any sin. The answer is every day placing ourselves open to the grace and transformation of the Holy Spirit, which is always on offer. And to link up to an earlier question, which over time will open our eyes. Because so much of racism is denial and blame and incapacity to see the other as a child of God. The policeman who deliberately kills a black man cannot really be thinking of him as a child of God.
So another question we have is, I'm just trying to find it. So what do you do with Abelard and other medieval teachers that state that women are more inclined to have a special relation to the spirit and yeah. prophetic way of life?
Good. Another huge one. I think this has undeniably been the case within Christian tradition. And you already see it happening in the third century. I didn't mention this, even though I mentioned the fact that the Syriac tradition is more fiery in the way that it paints and thinks about the Holy Spirit. The Syriac tradition also, because it speaks Syriac, has the Holy Spirit being a feminine, not a neuter, as in pneuma, or a male, spiritus, in Latin. And so there's very rich stuff in Ephraim and Aphrahat, the great early Syriac poetic writers, about the spirit as both fiery and feminine at the same time. And you can see how that would be a sort of wonderful, explosive riposte to growing patriarchalism in the church in the early centuries. Later in the West, you also get many intellectual and mystical writers reflecting afresh on how the Holy Spirit might have some kind of particular connection with the woman or with femininity as a kind of compensatory role in the Trinity. And we saw that in a rather laughable form in the Winchester Quinity. Long term, you have to ask whether that's a good idea. If you see what I mean, the contemporary Roman Catholic Franciscan author Leonardo Boff suggested that we actually introduce femininity into the doctrine of the Trinity, either via the Spirit or also through the Virgin Mary. But if it's only a compensation for an undisturbed patriarchal set of thoughts about Father and Son, patriarchal in the worldly sense, then I think it's of mixed success. Nonetheless, it's extremely interesting to notice when this happens in the tradition as a kind of first fruits, if you like, of a more profound purification of patriarchy from our thinking about the Trinity. I think we're running out of time, am I right?
Yes.
We are. Thank you, as ever, for wonderful questions. And as some of you know, I'm gathering them up. And when I can, I get back to people later when I feel particularly challenged by the ones I wasn't able to answer. But as we end today, and I invite you to rejoin me next Sunday at the same time to, we hope, resolve some of these questions in relation to the doctrine of the Trinity, let us today pray for our poor world and for the church. Come, Holy Spirit, on this your day of Pentecost. Be with us in our times of isolation. Comfort us in our distancing. Bring your healing to all those in sickness and grief. Give us joy in our sadness. Be fire and light in our darkness. Be wisdom in our cultural confusion. And grant us your prophetic insights to show us the way forward in your church and in your stricken world. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.